kind of a long drive to work, so I sometimes like to get books on disc. And I saw one about the Knights Templar, and I thought, oh, this looks really cool, because they were the military order during the time of the Crusades, and I thought, this will be really interesting. And so I listened to it, and as it got further and further into it, you know, it had an interesting story about intrigue and crime and all kinds of stuff, because it was set in the modern day, but it was reflecting on those days. But as I got further into it, I realized this is actually just kind of a Da Vinci Code wannabe, where it's just another example of people saying, oh, let's write a fiction book and try to discredit scripture by it. And they talked about, their points were all very questionable, and the history was pretty questionable too, but they would mention, oh, the Bible has all these contradictions. And so it gave some examples of contradictions, and that's when you want to think, I just want to jump into my CD player and say, that's not a contradiction. That's a paradox, or that's something else, or that's something that we need a little bit more information on, but that's not a contradiction. But you can't really talk to your CD player. So as I'm going through that, listening to that, and I'm thinking, I got to come up with an idea for Shelley here, the two kind of came together, and I thought, you know what? I'm not really preaching a sermon tonight, but what I'd like to do is just kind of teach a little bit of a lesson about understanding, when you're studying Scripture, what is meant by these terms that people throw around: contradiction, paradox, and mystery. So that's what this is about tonight. And it's important to know about these things, because when you want to handle the word God faithfully, you should understand these terms. When you want to strengthen the faith of the weak, and also when you want to silence your critics, or the critics of Scripture, which is the purpose of apologetics, it's good to understand. So this is kind of an apologetics thing, and understanding when people use these terms, what they're talking about, and if and how they apply to the Bible. Now let me start off by explaining what a contradiction is. And a contradiction is when you have two truth claims. Sometimes you might even have more than that, but usually you're talking about two truth claims, and they're saying the opposite things. And so obviously, if they're saying the opposite things, they can't both be true at the same time. And so basically, either one of them or both of them are false. If you've got multiple statements, they might all be false. If I said, right now I'm standing in Chicago and I'm standing in New York, then that's contradictory and they're also both false. But if I said I'm standing right here in Norman Alliance Church and I'm standing in New York City, that's a contradiction where one is true and one is false. But at least one of them is false, and somebody is running some jive past you if you are using a contradiction. A very simple example would just be the grass is green and the grass is not green, saying basically two things that cannot both be true at the same time. And that's what a contradiction is. And the opponents of Scripture like to say, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. And then they come up with these examples, and you look at them and you think, is that a contradiction or is that something else? I don't know. So my purpose is just to try to familiarize yourself with some of these things and knowing how to deal with these. Skeptics like to make use of how the Bible is filled with contradictions, and the example was from this one particular book on disc that I listened to. One example that they used, which is one I've heard before, is that when the women go to the tomb, they don't know that Christ has been resurrected, and when they get there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all explain things a little bit differently about what they run into. Matthew says that an angel is there. Mark says that a young man is there. Luke says two men are there. And John says the two angels are there. So basically the writer is saying, well, this is obviously contradiction, the Bible's unreliable. And he did a couple other examples that are kind of along the same lines, that on the surface value, or the face value, you look at it and you get a little confused and you think, wow, that's kind of weird. Why is that? Is that contradicting itself? And I challenge you, whenever you come across something that doesn't seem to make much sense at first, to look into it a little bit further and see what you can find. And what you find is something called paradox that we'll come across later. We have to ask the question. There's a picture up here I put specifically for Shelley because she loves that picture. So what is it? One angel, two angels, one man, or two men? They can't all be right. Because look at all these pictures. How can you mistake one of those for the other? I mean, the guys, my example of two men, you have the guys from Duck Dynasty. And you have the fat little pudgy angels. Those are totally different things. How could you possibly get those things mixed up? This must be a contradiction, is what they would say. But let's look into this a little bit further and ask the question, is it really a contradiction? People without much knowledge of Scripture will picture angels like those little pudgy cupids. So automatically you're going to picture like a big burly man or two big burly men and these little fat angels with little cupid bows and arrows and stuff and think they're not remotely similar. But you need to understand angels a little bit better, and you need to understand that it's not that unusual that the Scriptures will refer to angels as men. Now, I'm just using this as an example. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this specific example, but I just want to point out that when you come across these things that opponents will accuse as being contradictions, it's good to have some tools so that you can work with to work through these and understand what Scripture is really saying. Now, I have some examples where Scripture does refer to angels as men. First of all, you've got in Genesis 18:2, you remember the men go and see Abraham and talk to him. And as it turns out, one of them is actually Christ coming before he came in the manger, a pre-incarnate Christ. But a couple of the others are angels. Now, that doesn't mean they have wings. Not angels, or angels are not always described as having wings. Angel really means messenger. It's a messenger of God who comes often looking in the appearance of a regular man. And that's an example that happens in Genesis 18:2, and they're described as men because they have every recognition as being a man, even though they're, in a sense, heavenly men. They're not human men. In Job 1:6, angels are referred to as sons of God, which is a lot like calling them men because you're calling them sons. And then in Hebrew 13:2, it says that many have entertained angels unawares. So if there are people who are taking people into their homes and entertaining them, taking care of them, providing for them, or at least thinking they're providing for their needs, they are entertaining angels without realizing it. And obviously they must resemble men if that's the case. And angels are never referred to as she or it, but they're always referred to as he. So these are just some examples of how it's perfectly reasonable to describe angels as men, which is what is happening in the gospel here. But what about the number? We have this problem with the number between 1 and 2. Matthew and Mark say that there was an angel or a man there, and Luke and John say there were two. It can't be both 1 and 2, right? Contradiction. So then you ask yourself, but is that really? And here's another one that's a favorite of skeptics, going in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You recall that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are two different accounts of creation. One of them focuses on the days of the week and an order of the things that God created. But the second one is really much more of an emphasis on the creation of man. It goes into a lot more detail about what's going on with the creation of man. So there are different accounts describing the same thing, but emphasizing different things because it has different purposes. Genesis 1, it talks about God made creatures on the fifth day, and then on the sixth day, God made man. But in Genesis 2, it says God made man, and God made the beasts of the field and the earth, and God made beasts of the field and the birds of the air and brought them to the man. So you look at this and you say, well, is that saying God made all the beasts and afterwards made man? And then the next chapter says God made man and afterwards made all the beasts. So again, the red flag goes up and you say, this must be a contradiction. So then you step back a little bit and say, but is it really? Is Scripture really going against what Scripture is saying? Or is there something else going on here? Now, I have an example I came up with that my wife is not aware of and she might not like. But think about this. This is just an example. Imagine there's a Sunday night, not unlike tonight, that I go to a connection service all by myself, or at least out of our family by myself. Later that night, I go home and I tell everybody what it was like. To Becky, I say, oh, Kevin and Bria were there at the service. To Benjamin, I say, you're wondering if any youth were there? No, no one was there, but at least there were cookies. I ate two. And then I go into Emily and I say to Emily, Shelly and Bria were there, and the lemonade was great. You would have loved it. And then to Daniel, I say, I had a really good cookie and Kool-Aid at church, and I saw Taya and Jake before the service. Well, then the trouble arises. Becky overhears me talking to the others, and she screams at me, "You told me that only Kevin and Bria were there. You told Benjamin that no one was there. You told Emily that only Bria and Shelley were there. And you told Daniel that only Jake and Taya were there." And then she continues, "You told me that you had no cookies, but you told Daniel you had exactly one, and you told Benjamin you had exactly two. I bet you had four. You told Emily that you had lemonade, but you told Daniel that you had Kool-Aid. Well, which was it?" And then she says, "You told Benjamin the cookies came after the service, but you told Daniel the cookies came before the service. You're a liar. I'll never trust you again." Hopefully, this came across as somewhat absurd. These are not really the comments of Becky. She would not really do that. These are the comments of a reigning lunatic out of control or out of touch with reality. We know that just because you don't mention that somebody was there, it's not saying that the person wasn't there. And just because you don't mention that you had cookies is not the same thing as saying I didn't have cookies. If I said I had cookies and I told somebody else I didn't have cookies, that would be a contradiction. If I somehow omit it from telling Becky, but I tell Benjamin all about it, that's not a contradiction. That might be being kind of sneaky, but I'm not contradicting and lying and going against what I had said earlier. Also, not everything we say is in chronological order, and not everything we say even implies that it's in chronological order. In Scripture, particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures, accounts were often given in ways to emphasize a point, to try to really drive home something, and the chronology is not always the most important thing, and it doesn't even claim to be. So if you have, going back a little bit, you have the passage saying God made man and God made beasts of the field and the birds of the air and brought them to the man. That doesn't say that it has to be in the order that God made the beast after God made man. It just says he made the beast. Could have been at any particular time given that passage. And given a review of the Old Testament and seeing how lots of times things are told in a more thematic way than in a chronological way. Some translations will say God had made the animals, which is kind of their way of saying, oh, this is probably saying that it happened beforehand. Some do not do that. It just depends on the translation you have. But recognize that chronology, putting things in order, in time order, is not always a priority, and it doesn't even necessarily pretend to be. It's just that's not always something that they're interested in doing. When they are interested in doing, they make a point of making it clear, like with the creation account, they make it very step by step. But in Genesis chapter 2, that's not so much the case. So, another thing, a drink can be both Kool-Aid and lemonade at the same time. That might sound kind of self-explanatory. And when we relay our stories, and we're doing it truthfully, I'm not talking about lying, I'm talking about if we can truthfully relay our stories, we're going to do it based on what our purpose is and based on what our audience is. I would have a very specific reason for wanting to talk to Daniel about if Jake and Taya were there. I'd want to talk to Emily about lemonade, maybe. Talk to Benjamin about the great cookies and totally not mention the cookies to Becky. Because it goes against my purpose and against my audience and what they need to know. And so when you're relaying different accounts of things, you're telling the truth, but you're telling different things and emphasizing different things when you talk to different people. Now, that's obvious to us because we do it all the time. This is nothing profound. But the skeptics that like to shoot down the contradictions in the Bible ignore those things. They're the ones that are going to say, well, this goes in this order and this goes in this order, so we have a contradiction. This mentions two angels. This mentions one angel. We have a contradiction. When it just wasn't important to mention, so in the one account, it just wasn't that important to mention the other angel, but to the other one, it was important. Not a contradiction, just a different way of telling it. And the reason they do that is because, which I bold-faced here, they're predisposed not to believe. If you go to Scripture already saying, I'm not going to believe this, then you can find anything you want to and call it a contradiction. Now, here's a contradiction, I'm throwing this in here, that skeptics don't generally mind. The scientific community, they agree with Carl Sagan that the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. They also agree with Carl Sagan when he uses the term cosmos. By its very definition, it means order, a complex and orderly system as opposed to chaos. They also agree with the second law of thermodynamics that says that a system goes from order to chaos unless acted on by an outside force. So you put all this together and you have the universe is order, not chaos, which is possible only if acted on by an outside force that doesn't exist. They don't seem to really mind living with that contradiction. So keep in mind, as people shoot you down or shoot the word down because of contradictions, it's kind of fun to come up with some of the contradictions that they harbor in their hearts. If something appears to be a contradiction, there are three logical possibilities. One, it is a contradiction and somebody's lying. Two, it's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. And I'm not talking about scripture, I'm just talking about in general. This is all, whenever you're just dealing with people, these are the kind of things, these are the possibilities out there. Two, it's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. If you gather more information, then it'll clarify things and it'll all make sense. And the third is, it's not a contradiction, it's a mystery. Try as we may never gather or understand all the information, but the source is proven to be trustworthy. So you can believe something because it's a trustworthy source, even though you don't understand and you might not ever understand. Think about your children, too, when they're very small. Sometimes they just believe you because you're their parent. And you really hope they do, at least. Especially if you try very hard to prove yourself trustworthy, then during those times that they just can't understand something and you just explain to them what they need to know and they just have to take it at face value because they trust you, they know who you are, then sometimes when we don't understand things in Scripture, we trust God because of who He is, even though it might not be something our brains can completely grasp. And I'm not talking about a contradiction, I'm talking about something that might appear to be but is a mystery. It's just a little bit beyond our grasp. And I'll give you some examples of that a little bit later. The paradox, then, is something that appears to be a contradiction but is not. When enough information is gathered and understood, it makes perfect sense. And here's an example. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In 2 Corinthians. When I recognize that my flesh has reached its limit, when I am weak physically, then I rely solely on Christ's power. I am strong spiritually. So in other words, this is not a contradiction, it's a paradox. He's saying he's weak in one sense, but he's strong in another sense, in a different sense. If he was saying I am weak in one sense and I am strong in the same sense, I'm weak physically and I'm strong physically, that would be a contradiction. But that's not what this is. This is a paradox. And now I'd like to do a little exercise. Hopefully a fun exercise, giving some examples of paradoxes. If someone recorded random statements that I very easily could have made within the last few months, or even more recently than that, just in recent history, and placed them back to back, they'd accuse me of one contradiction after another and conclude that I was a complete liar and nothing I said was reliable. Here are some examples. I came from the South. I was born in Pittsburgh. Southwestern PA is a great place to live. I wish I lived somewhere other than Southwestern PA. Now, these are all statements that I have either said or might have said, could have very easily said, and they would have been true. We have a few kids. We have practically no kids. I love Mexican food. I avoid onions and peppers at all costs. I was in San Francisco and saw the Golden Gate Bridge when I was 2 years old. I've never been to California. Some of these you might be able to look at and think, oh, I can figure out what that means. Some of those you might look at and think, I have no idea what he's talking about. How can both of those statements be true? If we had a little more time, I'd go through all of them because I actually have 20. But if you'd like, you can, after I go through them, if there are any that are particularly interesting to you, you can ask me about it and I will explain it to you and it will make perfectly good sense. So think about that as we go through. I root for the Steelers, enjoy going to ball games, and have missed the Super Bowl maybe once in the last 17 years. I don't really follow sports. I was a student at Farragut High School in Knoxville, Tennessee. I attended Penn Trafford High School in Harrison City, PA. I studied at Penn State. This is the embarrassing part. I studied at Penn State as an undergraduate. I went to Pitt in Oakland as an undergraduate. Hey, Sean and Justin, I attended Pitt Greensburg like you. I went to college in Edinburgh. I've never been to Scotland. All these statements are true. When we're at home, we watch almost no TV. The TV at our house is on for several hours per week. On the day I married Becky, I was nearly bald. On the day I married Becky, my head was like a chia pet. I met Becky 24 years ago at Pine Springs Camp. I met Becky 10 minutes ago in the church foyer. That one's probably pretty easy to figure out. My son Benjamin studied science at Juniata College. My son Benjamin just finished ninth grade. Ohio has practically no trees. Ohio is practically a forest. I relished my childhood years living in southwestern PA. When I was a kid, I lived in Florida. Before I was an adult, I lived in Tennessee. When I was little, I lived in Idaho. I never served in the military. Going through Navy basic training was one of the roughest times of my life. There are two Josephs in my immediate family. I'm the only Joe in my immediate family. I haven't been to the beach or to Northeast Pennsylvania since before my son Daniel was born. I've taken my son Daniel to the beach and to Northeast PA three or four times. I left teaching in 1994 and haven't been back since. I really enjoyed teaching my class last year. I was in Indiana in March 2014. I haven't been to Indiana since late 2012 or early 2013. People often comment on how my memory is like a steel trap. Where did I put my key? And in fact, even tonight, as we were walking out to the car, I said to Becky, "Oh, I don't have my keys." And she gave me that look that wives give their husbands. "Yes, I have my key. It's a good thing or we'd be locked out of the house and you'd be walking tonight in the rain." All of these 20 things, apparent contradictions, as I mentioned, all these statements are true. You look at them, and if you don't have the background information, they look really strange. And some of them you can kind of figure out. Like, obviously, we moved around a lot when I was a kid. I went to two different high schools. I just moved around a lot. My dad kept us going every few years. I also moved around in college some. But some of them are not quite as obvious. Some of them you might look at and think, how can that possibly be true? How is it possible that when you were 2 years old, you were in San Francisco, California, at the Golden Gate Bridge, and you've never been to California? How is that possibly true? No, it wasn't flying. I was right there. I've never been to California, PA. Same with Indiana. I rode through Indiana 3 months ago, but I haven't been to Indiana, PA in about a year and a half. Those things make perfectly good sense when you have a little bit more information. But at the face value, they look like contradictions. All you need is just a little more information. And you get that information by digging a little bit deeper into Scripture and also by referring to what the people who came before us did. Shelley mentioned that, I think, today. Yeah, well, you're using your notes in your Bible. We've got 2,000 years of people that have been going through Scripture. And often in case the ones that lived a long time ago have a little bit more insight into it than we do because they understood the culture maybe a little bit better than we do. So we have a lot of resources we can look into to understand these things. And if any of these things have piqued your curiosity, you can ask me about them. You can ask me about them while we're eating cookies, how these things can be possible. I'm just assuming they're cookies. I don't really know for sure. But anyway, in their proper context, they're all true, maybe using a little hyperbole, especially talking about my head looking like a chia pet. But with the necessary information, they all make perfectly good sense because they're paradoxes, they're not contradictions. If my statements from recent history are filled with paradoxes, could the Bible, written by scores of people over thousands of years, also have many paradoxes? And the answer is absolutely. Sometimes the paradox is set up intentionally to get your attention, like what Paul says when he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He does that. He puts the paradox together himself just to drive home the point. But sometimes we're talking about passages from different books that, you know, you can put them together and they create a paradox, even though the writers didn't intend them to be necessarily. But they create a paradox where it sounds like a contradiction, but there's something more to it that you're missing. Here's some examples. Proverbs 26, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. We have a paradox to set up here too, because it sounds like he's telling you to do two different things. Excuse me, but when you look into it, when you read all of Proverbs, when you maybe look at some commentaries and get some insight into some people who've come before us, you realize that this is talking about that in silly, trifling matters, it's best to leave a fool alone. But in important matters, we should carefully rebuke the fool so that he will lead no one astray. And we know that from our own personal experiences in life. This has probably happened to all of us at some time or another. And this is what Proverbs is all about, really, is just the wisdom that you use in everyday living. Here's another one, Luke 9, verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Saving your life, holding on to your self-centered fleshly life, will lose it. You'll miss out on eternal life if that's your focus. Losing your life for my sake, in other words, yielding your self-centered fleshly life, will save it. You'll be granted eternal life if you surrender to Christ. So not a contradiction, a paradox. And then another one we have, which is one that I actually preached about several months ago, Romans 3:28, we're justified by faith alone. James 2:24, we're justified by works and not by faith alone. That's one that looks like a glaring contradiction. But you have to look at the context and see what is Paul talking about and what is James talking about. And you conclude by looking at the whole context of both passages. We are justified, meaning saved, by faith alone, and that is a living, active faith. But we are justified in a different sense, vindicated, shown to be genuine. So now we're using the same word, but with a little bit of a different meaning. By works and not by faith, meaning a spoken faith, alone. And then, finally, there's something else called mystery. Mystery is something that appears to be a contradiction, but it's not. But unlike with a paradox, not all information can be gathered or even understood by our finite minds in order for it to make perfect sense. So in other words, there will always be some things that we are not going to be able to grasp completely. But we know God to be trustworthy, and we believe him because of who he is, and we trust that someday it will make a little more sense to us. Even in eternity, some of these things might be beyond us. We accept the statements to be true without entirely reconciling them because the source has proven itself to be trustworthy. And we all know from our own lives how trustworthy God is and how he was trustworthy in saving us. Put all that together and we recognize, well, we can trust his word even when we don't fully understand it. First example is probably the best known, and that's the Trinity. God is one in essence, there is one God, and I have some passages there, but God is three in person. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. I just listed a few passages there, but there are certainly many passages, and that could be a whole study in itself. If God were one in essence and three in essence, or maybe I should say, if God were exactly one in essence and exactly three in essence, then that would be a contradiction. But that's not what it says. If we could fully understand this with more information, then it would be a paradox. But even if we had more information, we would still wrestle with it and not fully grasp it. What we have here is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. It's not a paradox. And then Jesus, the God-man. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Now, if Scripture said Jesus is fully God and Jesus is not or fully not God, that would be a contradiction. But again, that's not what it says. If we could fully understand this with more information, it would be a paradox. But we really couldn't. It's still a mystery. So we've accepted as a mystery that God became flesh in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is something that we wrestle with to some degree. But in other ways, we just kind of leave it alone and say, I accept it. I believe it. I don't understand it. I understand as much as I need to. And we also have to think to ourselves, would we want to worship a God that we fully understood? Because if we fully understood him, he would really just be one of us. Now, when he came in the flesh, he was one of us in that sense. But in his divine essence, he is very different from us. Untainted by sin, all-powerful, omnipresent, all these things. If that's the case, certainly there are things about him that we cannot fully grasp and we accept as mystery. And then the last example here, this is from a book that I read several years ago called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And this is the mystery that we live with when we understand that God is sovereign on his throne and in our salvation, but yet we're still called to evangelize and people are still accountable for their actions. In other words, on the one hand, God is the one who seeks us. We don't seek and choose him unless he first draws us, because in our sin nature, we're running away from him. When he draws us, that's when we seek him, but he's already taken the initiative. He is sovereign over our salvation. But if you only look at that, then you're going to say, oh, God just sits up in heaven and picks and chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. It doesn't matter what we do. We can live however we want to. No need to evangelize. Just wait for God to do everything. That's what you'd get if you only looked at the one side. But you have to look at the other side. People are accountable for their actions. In other words, nobody can say, I am this way because God made me this way. It's his fault. People are accountable for their own actions. And we are called to evangelize the lost. We're not called to say, oh, whoever God wants to save, he'll save. So we'll just leave it up to him. He does call us to evangelize. Can we completely understand our accountability and God's sovereignty and put them together? Not very well. In fact, people have been debating this for hundreds of years, probably thousands of years, going back to Augustine, really. And unless we really accept both facts, then we're going to have an unbalanced view of things. And that's true of these mysteries in general. We have to understand we can't try to explain them away too much or pick one side over the other, but we have to just accept what God says is true on both sides and accept them as mystery. Skeptics will tell you that the Bible is filled with contradictions and will pick and choose passages out of context to make their case. This morning in Sunday school, Shelley kept talking about out of context, and I was thinking, you read my notes, because, although I'm always talking about that, that's a famous theme to harp on, I think. But it's so important to look at Scripture in its context. And when people are trying to look for things to disprove or to discredit the Bible, they're going to take things out of context. But God is true, and there's no room in his word for contradictions. Some things appear to be, but with more information, more often than not, you'll find them to be paradoxes. And there are some things that we will never understand fully, at least not in this life, because they're mysteries. God is not limited by our finite minds. And so understanding, like I said before, understanding the similarities and the differences between contradiction, paradox, and mystery helps us to handle the Word of God more faithfully. It helps us to strengthen the weak and also to silence the critics. And those are where I got my pictures from. So on that note, I will just say thank you, and please keep these things in mind as you study Scripture and as you are being an influence on the weaker people, on the people that are new in the faith, that don't know a whole lot, that are easily swayed, and need some help. So even if you feel completely strong and firm in your faith and you're not going to be troubled by people coming up with all these crazy notions, there are other people that will be possibly led astray. Remember about answering the fool according to his folly. If it's something big and important, we do need to get involved so that they don't lead people astray. So with that in mind, I thank you.